Amen, church. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2 this morning. Romans chapter 2. We're continuing our study in the book that Martin Luther called the clearest gospel of them all. That great explaining and unpacking of the good news that comes to humanity through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be in verses 11 through 16 of Romans chapter 2 this morning. Just six verses. I'll read them to you now. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His word this morning. Father, we pray that You would set a guard over the door of my mouth that I might not sin against You. Lord, we pray that these words would be received as the ancient words, not as the words of man, but the words of God. They really are. We pray that You would speak to us by Your word, giving us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of who You are, that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, that we might not just see the truth of these things, but the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're praying this depending evermore on Your promise, that You will not let Your word return void, but You will accomplish the thing that You purposed it to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. My parents moved our family to Callahan in the year 2000. I wasn't initially very excited about living in the country, as despite the flannelness of this shirt, I am not what you would call a prototypical country boy. But I do remember one thing from very early on. And it's one thing where I could certainly see the appeal of living in the country and what that life had to offer. It was one of the very first times when we were building our house that's still there over on Musselwhite Road, where I visited our property at night. I vividly remember looking up at the sky and seeing the stars like I had never seen them before. And the reason I had seen the stars at that time, like I'd never seen them before, is because I was away from the suburbs, away from the city, away from all the man-made lights, the city lights, the street lights, the car lights, the flashlights. It was almost pitch black. Our house wasn't finished being built yet, and the stars just seemed to pierce the sky like a twirling knife, radiating their light throughout the twinkling night. And what I saw was not so much the sky full of light, it was overwhelmingly dark, but that dark sky repeatedly pricked with glorious light. I can't remember looking at any constellations. In fact, it may have been that time where constellations didn't matter. They only seemed to matter when you could pick out the biggest stars, but this was just a sea of countless stars, more than I'd ever seen before, and each of them shining radiantly and brightly in the darkest night sky. I think about that memory often as I'm reading through and studying through the book of Romans, because it seems that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here in our text. He is trying to turn out all the lights. He is trying to extinguish every single bit of human light that would get in the way of you and I seeing the light, the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like streetlights distract us from seeing the glorious light of the stars, so too the light of our self-righteousness, our sense of self-worth, our sense of excellence, of just being something special, can make the light of the Lord Jesus Christ get murky. so you see it very poorly. It's only when you realize that everything in your soul without Jesus is utter and complete blackest night that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ begins to be seen most beautifully and gloriously. Well, the Apostle Paul, in these first three chapters, has been laboring hard to show us there is no light coming from within humanity. There is no righteousness, no goodness, no good thing at all that comes from within people. And his goal in doing that is not to be some sort of religious downer. Rather, it's to help Christians see more clearly, again, how beautiful the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness really is, better than all of our self-righteousness. And I wonder if as we've been going through the book of Romans, particularly in this section, I wonder if you've noticed Paul's strange way of dealing with these Christians. Have you noticed this? Look, he's talking to Christians here. He tells us that in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, he's speaking to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. He's talking to people who have repented and believed, who have been born again, who have received the free gift of righteousness, Romans 5:17. He's talking to people like this, and he says to them that he is ready, he's eager to preach the gospel to them. Now, some of you would say that that's a strange thing that he would say he wants to preach the gospel to Christians, because when you and I, when we tend to think about the gospel, we tend to think of it as something you share with non-Christians. It's something that we use with evangelism when we're trying to get people to convert to Christianity. But the Apostle Paul tells us he's talking to people who are already loved by God, who are already saints, and yet he's ready to preach the gospel to them. Now, the reason that that's strange to you and I is because we've forgotten in our day and age that the greatest thing that feeds Christians is the same thing that saves non-Christians. The thing that sustains, encourages, and strengthens the Christian soul is the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again and again. The good news that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, that he rose from the dead showing that God had received his sacrifice, and now there is a righteousness to be received for any who believe in him. That's strange to us, but actually, I don't think it's the strangest thing I'm thinking about this morning when I look at how Paul is dealing with these Christians. When I ask you, have you noticed the strange way Paul deals with these Christians? What I mean is, in the first three chapters in Romans, he almost talks to them as if they're not Christians. Did you notice that? It's not like he does in Ephesians 2 where he says, you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. He talks to them as if you were listening to a fiery evangelist speaking to a tavern full of heathens. Right? I mean, Romans 1 through 3, he says, you Gentiles, you were handed over, given over to God's wrath. See all their moral degradation and depravity. They knew God. They had seen him in creation, but they've been handed over. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he turns to Jewish Christians and he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. That's a strange way to speak to a beloved group of Christians, isn't it? What is he doing? Well, it's possible the Apostle Paul doesn't seem to think that any of them are Christians. But I don't think that's right. Because he's going to tell them at the end of the book of Romans that he thinks they are full of all goodness and able to instruct one another. Now, it's possible he's just trying to out the hypocrites in the church. Certainly, that's probably part of his goal at least. I mean, there are hypocrites in every church. But I actually think his purpose is different from that. I think the Apostle Paul's purpose is to encourage believers whom he loves. Well, this doesn't seem very encouraging. So if that's the case, why does he come at them like this? Well, it's friends, because even though we are converted, made new, justified, born again, it is so easy for us to fall back and be impressed with our own righteousness. So he just devastates human righteousness for three chapters. He reminds all of these Gentile Christians who have been converted, this is where you're from. You're from a place where you've been handed over to the wrath of God. You're from a people who heard God's voice in creation, rejected it, and then surrounded yourself with people who told you it was okay to sin, even cheered you on while you did it. And then he reminds the Jews, you're from a race of hypocrites. You're from a race of people who had the law of God and didn't listen to it. You're from people who thought they would receive special treatment and not be judged by God. See, what he's trying to do is remind them of the gospel, which is the good news that you have no righteousness of your own at all. But Christ has given to us who have believed a perfect righteousness by which we can be saved. And so as Paul was trying to encourage these Christians to appreciate the gospel, to feel something, the gospel's weight and the gospel's power once again, Paul reminds them of a couple of things in this chapter to really cultivate their affections for the gospel. The first thing he reminds them is this. Paul reminds them there is no partiality in the wrath of God. There's no partiality in the wrath of God. This is where we join him in his argument this morning. Very clearly, he says in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Again, Paul, by this point in his books, he's in full swing into his argument to show people they are utterly under the wrath and condemnation of God and their own righteousness. And one of the things he needs to make clear to the Jews is there's no partiality when it comes to the judgment of God. See, the Jew was prone to believe that because God had split a sea for them, because God had given them his law, because God had treated them so kindly for so many thousands of years, that they would be an exception to the rule. We talked about this briefly, but remember, there was a rabbi around the time of the New Testament who actually taught that if a Jew came to the gates of hell, Abraham would be there to turn them away. You might deserve hell, but you wouldn't get it simply because you're a Jew. The Apostle Paul was trying to show these Jews, you're not going to be a special case. You're not going to get an exemption. You're not going to get a get out of hell free card. There is no partiality in the judgment of God. And friends, that's a lesson we need to learn today. God will not give the rich special favor. Very often in this world, the rich can buy themselves special treatment, but there will be none of that in the judgment of God. There will be no special favor for the poor. Very often we make excuses of the poor. They couldn't possibly have lived a righteous life. They came from the wrong side of the track. They didn't get the right education. None of that will apply at the judgment seat of God. There will not be any special cases for men and women, black or white, rich or poor. There will be no special class of people that gets a pass at the judgment seat of God. But his judgment will be executed without partiality. And to reinforce this principle, Paul then spells it out for us in verse 12. He says, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." Now, if you've been reading the book of Romans for a while, and I hope you have, you should be getting used to this by now. When Paul divides the world into two, you should know exactly those two groups he's dividing into. He's very often referring to Jew and... I'm just making sure you're still awake. It's not the greatest. I mean, you did good. It was a little bit of a moan, right? More like a groan of Gentile. You know, we could have done better, but I'm impressed. The Jew, again, is the one who had a long relationship with God. He received God's word from Moses and the prophets. And then the Gentile, who didn't have a background and Bible. No background with God and no Bible at all. So you had the man with the Bible, the Jew, and the man without the Bible, the Gentile. And here's his point here. He's telling us all who have sinned will perish. All who have sinned will perish. That's what he says in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law. That's the Gentile, okay? The Gentile didn't have the law. They didn't have all the Ten Commandments in the front of their courthouses, no. But then he turns to the Jew and says, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. In other words, they received the Ten Commandments. Their whole life was to be lived under God's rule. They lived under God's commandments and His moral requirements. And so Gentiles have sinned and will perish eternally. Jews have sinned and will be sentenced and perish eternally to eternal wrath and fury. Both are under the wrath of God. Now, the Jew knew that the thing that set them apart was that they knew the rules, that they knew God's law. They knew what He expected and required. And so there would have been some trouble for them in understanding how could God judge everyone by the same standard when, as far as they were concerned, they were the only ones who received the standard. It would be like if a cricket team and a baseball team were invited to play a baseball game against each other. Right? They both know how to pitch and hit, but only the baseball players know the rules. It wouldn't be fair for the cricket team playing against a baseball team because only one of them knows the rules of the game. And so the problem in the Jewish mind would be, wait a second. How can the Jew and the Gentile both be accountable to God? How can they be the same? But if you notice, the text we just read tells us that they have something in common. Though they were different, notice what they had both done. Read verse 12 with me again. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Whether they had the law of Moses or they didn't, both had sin. If I could extend my tenuous baseball analogy, it's like the cricket team and baseball team show up to play the baseball game, but before the game is ever played, they're both proven guilty of a steroid scandal. They're both cheating. Both absolutely sinning against the game before they even begin. That's what the Jews and the Gentiles had in common. Not that they both had the exact same revelation of God, but they had both sinned against God in the light that they had. See, we saw in Romans 1, everything that Gentiles had been revealed in creation, they sinned against. And everything Jews had under the law, they had sinned against. And so Paul reminds them, all people have sinned against God, so all people will be judged and all people will perish. Now, I don't want to move on from this point as a point in Paul's argument. I want us to feel the weight of what's being said here. Because all Gentiles have sinned, they will perish eternally. And the perishing we're talking about is the same kind we read about last week on Easter Sunday in verses 6 through 11. Wrath, fury, indignation, tribulation, anguish. All Jews will be judged and sentenced to an eternal hell in their own righteousness. So what we're saying here is the fate of every man, every woman, and every child who does not receive Christ is an eternal perishing. And you know, this ought to cause us to think of something. You know, every time there's a natural disaster or a city is ravished, Christian hearts will rightly be moved to compassion. Right? To send medicine, disaster relief doctors or rebuilding teams, they will rightly want to do something to help in the eyes of tragedy. But we must understand something. That when we see the tragedy of a hurricane or the tragedy happening in the Middle East, we're not seeing the ultimate thing that ought to be kindling our compassion. I saw a tweet the other day that says the Gaza Strip is hell. Friends, the Gaza Strip is horrible, but I assure you the Gaza Strip is not hell. It's the vastest understatement of the horrors of hell to call Gaza hell. Someday that war will be over, but the torments of hell will never be over. The distress and tribulation will not tucker out one day. The weeping, the tears will never be wiped away. That is the situation that we exist in as people. We live in a world where everyone we meet who does not know Christ is on the edge of the most ultimate catastrophe that can ever be brought down on a human soul, the righteous judgment and wrath of God. And so I would encourage you, if your heart is warm to compassion by human tragedy, don't cool it. But ask God to increase it. To include the ultimate human tragedy, which is that our sin is actually worth God's eternal tribulation and wrath. Let that move you to want to see those who are under wrath to be spared because the Lord Jesus Christ was not spared. In fact, I had this encounter yesterday. It's been 8 years, church family, and it finally happened. The Jehovah's Witness knocked on the parsonage door of my house. I have been waiting triumphantly for this moment for so long, and I felt I'll never get the chance here. And yet they came, and they started talking about their false gospel. And I had the opportunity right then and there to share God's word with them, to challenge them and beg them to repent. And I'll be honest with you, even afterwards, I think I was texting these people in the church, and I had a heart that struggled to be full of pride with my dealing with them. And yet, as I said I would, in praying for their repentance and faith, my heart was moved to compassion. These are souls made in the image of God, who have out and out believed a lie, and who are not only believing the lie, they're propagating a false gospel. And though there's a righteous anger in my heart that goes out to those who pervert the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there ought to be an even greater stirring of compassion to want to see them saved. I was convicted, and I prayed and asked the Lord to encourage me to pray even more in compassion to them. And I pray that you would as well. So the Apostle Paul continues here trying to show the Jew his guilt, trying to take away all the light that could come from Jewish self-righteousness. He tells them all will perish, but then he goes on thirdly to say this. He says, the Jew will not escape judgment because he has heard the law. That's the third thing in our outlines, in our notes. The Jew will not escape judgment because he has heard the law. There's no partiality. All who sin will perish. And the Jew will not escape judgment because he has heard the law. Look at that in verse 13. Remember, the Jews heard the law in their synagogues week after week. Look at verse 13. It says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. See, again, the Jews had developed this theology that because they were around God's works, around the truth of God's word, that somehow they were in a safe position. Because they were the chosen people, that somehow they were in a good place because they had simply heard the word of God. But if you think you're safe from just hearing the Bible, then you haven't really heard the Bible very closely. The Apostle Paul will tell the Galatian Christians that it's not just in hearing the law that a person is made righteous, but in doing all of it. Galatians 3:10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In quoting that, he's actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 28. He's reminding them that if you want to be righteous before God's righteous standard, you have to do all that the law requires. You've got to get a 10 or nothing. There's no in between. The prophet Moses reminds us of a similar truth in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25, where he says, then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he commanded us. So hear this, if your way to get righteous before God is the law, then the only way there to that righteousness is through perfect obedience. Problem with that is none of us can say we've ever had perfect obedience except for one. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who's done that. Jesus Christ is the only one who is perfectly righteous in every thought, word, and deed at every moment. See, there's a curious thing that happened to these Jews, but it really shouldn't be too curious to us because it's something humanity is very prone to. That is, latching on the external parts of religion and taking assurance that you will be okay eternally because of it. See, the Jew could say, I'm circumcised, or I even preach against unrighteousness, which we'll see later in this chapter. I even preach the right things. I hear the right things. I have the right opinions. Or in our own day, well, I'm a church member. Yeah, I may never hang out from anyone at church, but somewhere my name is on a roster, and that assures me I'll go to heaven. Or I've been baptized. I may have lived like the devil ever since, but I went under the water once, so I am safe.
And of course, I'm not even talking about any stereotypes, am I? I'm talking about the very people many of you labor with for hours in your life. Some of your fathers and mothers and sisters, brothers, friends, and co-workers who, because they were baptized or went to church as a kid, or my favorite, had a grandfather who was a preacher or grew up in the South, you name it, you couldn't convince them they were lost if you tried. They have been inoculated to the truth. Just like a vaccine gives you a little bit of the disease to protect you from the whole, so the devil will use a little bit of gospel to keep people from believing the whole. I want to say to you, if you're here this morning and you are someone who has labored to try and bring someone out of some form of religion, but doesn't know the power, if you feel like it's taken everything you've got theologically just to speak to them, then what you're doing, friend, is not futile. It is biblical. Notice the Gentiles. The Gentiles get a half chapter at the end of chapter 1. It's obvious. They're full of the works of the flesh. The Jews get a chapter and a half. And every angle Paul comes at them with. Hypocrites, condemned, despising the riches of God's goodness, unaware of the law, and yet they cannot be convinced they don't know the Lord. In fact, they are totally satisfied with the idea that they can be obedient enough to go to heaven. And it can really only be explained by a demonic blindness. And so if you feel like you have to come at it from every angle, let me assure you, friend, you're not doing something foolish. You're doing something biblical and servant-hearted. But let me turn that around. Because there may be some here this morning that have had a family member or a church member or someone come at you like that, or a friend. And they've said, hey, listen, brother, I know that you've claimed to be a Christian. I'm not entirely sure you are one. And in your mind, this person just feels like a hater to you. I just want you to entertain a possibility that the reason the person is spending so much time trying to convince you that you aren't converted isn't because they hate you, but because they love you. And even though it may be very scary to see your soul as an utterly dark place, the darkest hour is just before dawn. The reason we want to see darkness in our soul is so we can see our need for a Savior, Jesus Christ. I would even ask you this morning if you would repent and believe in Him right now. Maybe put all the pieces together and see that just having baptism, circumcision, church membership, or growing up in a Christian generation, whatever it is, hearing the good stuff is not going to be enough to get you into heaven. You are going to need a Savior who has actually obeyed God's law perfectly, paid the full penalty for your sins, and rose again to show that God had received the payment for your sins. That Savior is available to you this morning. He is inviting you in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will, that's a promise, give you rest. Now, the last thing the Apostle Paul does is he shows the Gentile will not escape the judgment because he has heard the law. So I know that's the same point. You're looking at me and thinking, you just wrote the same thing twice. I know I did, but the emphasis is different. The Jew will not escape judgment because he has heard the law. The Gentile will not escape judgment because he has heard the law. See, inflection's important. Notice in the text in verse 14. Remember, Gentiles are the people without the Bible. They're the people without any explicit background of God. And look what it says in verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. That's a fascinating verse, isn't it? He says, listen, when Gentiles do right things, they tip their hand. They show what's going on inside. They show they actually have the law written on the inside, and that law is sufficient to judge them. So my baseball cricket illustration break down completely here, right? Because everybody has the rules. Everybody knows what God requires. Certainly, the Jews are those who got to master the playbook and read it extensively. But all people are people who know the law of God, and they show it by doing it. Look at verse 15. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. The Apostle Paul says they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. He's not speaking here, by the way, about how Christians have the law on their hearts and want to do it. He's talking about something that doesn't come from the new creation, but actually comes from the first creation. You see, when God made Adam and Eve, he made them in his image. He made them in the image of a moral God, a God who loves what is good and hates what is evil. When he made them in that image, he wrote his law on their hearts. Now, the law of Moses comes in and amplifies it and explains it, clarifies it to a sinful world. But right from the very beginning, every human being knows right and wrong. So we saw in Romans 1, the Gentile knows to worship God, knows to praise him, knows to thank him, knows to honor him, knows not to be greedy, not to be unkind, to rebel against their parents. All of that is known by an unbeliever who does not have the Bible. In fact, one of the greatest examples of this is just a couple of chapters back in Acts chapter 28. Just turn a couple pages back. I know most of you, I read that last point and you're like, well, Bible up now, right? What's the point? No, you can keep it open. Just pull it a couple chapters back to Acts chapter 28. We're not done yet, though we're close. If your tummy's growling, well, yeah, we're just hanging there. Acts chapter 28. If you don't know what that is, Paul's shipwrecked on the island of Malta and he comes across what would be called as an unreached people group. People who had no exposure to the truth or the scriptures. He says this in Acts 28 verse 1, the writer Luke says, now when they had escaped, that is escaped the shipwreck, they then found out that the island was called Malta. Verse 2, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. How did these native people learn how to be kind? Why not just kill these intruders? Well, they knew they were to be good to sojourners and aliens because the law of God is written on their hearts. But there's actually more than that in this text. This is fascinating to me. I love this story. Verse 3. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. Now, you might quibble a little bit with their jurisprudence, right? They need to probably learn that just because a snake bites you, you aren't guilty of murder. I'll give you that. But notice what they did know. They did know murder was wrong. They did know that justice pursues murderers. They knew murder was worthy of capital punishment. They knew all of that without a single page of scripture. Why? Because the law was written on their hearts. C.S. Lewis, heard of him? Big deal. Maybe one of the greatest authors who ever lived. He famously explained this. He's a theologian as well. He explained this so well. He said this in Mere Christianity, which is an absolute classic. I'm sure, hopefully you've read it. If not, please do. He says, everyone has heard people quarreling. We just stop right there, right? Parents? You heard people quarreling? Humans? Husbands, wives, you've heard people quarreling even this morning. Human beings have heard quarreling. He says, everyone has heard people quarreling. Sometimes it sounds funny and sometimes it sounds merely unpleasant. But however it sounds, I believe we can learn something very important from listening to the kind of things they say. They say things like this. How'd you like it if anyone did the same thing to you? That's my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Why should you shove in first? Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine. Come on, you promised. People say things like that every day. Educated people as well as uneducated. And children as well as grown-ups.
Now, what interests me about all these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not happen to please him. He's appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about. And the other man very seldom replies, "To hell with your standard." By the way, next time you have lunch with a relativist, right? Someone who maybe an atheist just says there's no absolute truth, no morality, no absolute standard, no God. Just if you're at lunch with them, just reach over and grab whatever they ordered for lunch and just take a big old bite. And if they say, "Hey, that's mine," you can say, "Well, there's no absolutes here. We don't." Lewis continues. He says, "Nearly always he tries to make out that what he has been doing does not really go against the standard, or that if it does, there's some special excuse. He pretends there is some special reason in this particular case why the person who took the seat first should not keep it, or that things were quite different when he was given a bit of orange, or that something has turned up which lets him off keeping his promise. It looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of law or rule or fair play or decent behavior or morality or whatever you like to call it, about which they really agreed. And they have. If they had not, they might, of course, fight like animals. But they cannot quarrel in the human sense of the word. Quarreling means trying to show that the other man is in the wrong. And there would be no sense in trying to do that unless you and he had some sort of agreement as to what right and wrong are. Just as there would be no sense in saying that a footballer had committed a foul unless there was some agreement about the rules of football." Church, the reason there's so much political heated discourse in America, the reason we argue at all, is not proof that there isn't a God, but it's proof that there is. Even in your arguments, it's proof he is written right and wrong on our hearts. Written on people's heart, this innate knowledge that one must do right. So let's just pull back for a second and just remember what Paul's trying to do in Romans. Remember, he's trying to help every Christian see that without Christ, they are utterly in the dark when it comes to human righteousness. There's no light coming from within us. There's nothing about us that we can boast in. Jew and Gentile come from a place where we deserve the judgment of God and deserve an eternal perishing. By showing us that, he's trying to show us that the gospel is extremely precious. It's the only light, the only righteousness that we have. Ultimately, what he's trying to do in the future is he's going to try to help Jews and Gentiles get along. He's going to try Romans 14 for them to have more hospitality together, more fellowship together. And I wonder if the gospel is already having this effect at First Baptist Church of Grey Gables as we preach throughout Romans. I wonder if people from different ethnic and economic backgrounds are increasingly coming to say, "I have no righteousness of my own. I deserve to be punished under the wrath of God, but I've been saved by the sheer mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, what happens when that happens? Church, people who have nothing in common start having everything in common. They stop fighting about the things that would make them better than the other and start agreeing that neither of them have anything to commend themselves to God or to one another. They only have the light of the Lord Jesus Christ as their righteousness. And what happens when you start to treasure and love that is you spontaneously begin to share it with other people. See, that night that I began with when I told you it was under the starry sky, no one had to say to me, "Cody, you need to develop the discipline of telling people about the starry sky." No, I just instantly turned to my dad and said, "Dad, do you see those stars?" To the degree that our desire to spread the gospel of God is not spontaneous is the degree we need to pray the Holy Spirit would show us the beauty of the gospel afresh. Because when you see it, you want to say it. And if you're someone who has said it and you're sharing the gospel with religious people, tripping up on their own righteousness, their baptism, what they've heard, who their grandfather was, what culture they're from, if you're working among Jews like that and it feels like it's taking everything you have to theologically press into their hypocrisy and expose their unrighteousness, then press on. In Romans, you have a great example.
If you're working among Gentiles, people who do not have the Bible, and you're speaking to someone who seems like they aren't getting a single word you're saying, don't believe that. Every person you have ever talked to has a conscience. You actually have an ally to the gospel inside their mind. Their conscience is either accusing them or excusing them all the time. And you can know, even if they will never let on, that their conscience is speaking. You are merely laying out the truth of God onto their conscience. And now, having been faithful, you simply wait upon the Holy Spirit to light up what God is showing to their conscience so they can warmly embrace it in faith. What a good thing it is to be rid of all of our self-righteousness. And what a sweet thing it is to be shown the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. We'll take a moment of silence briefly. Let this word just wash over us to respond to it. If you're here this morning and you are that man that you know you've been depending on your own self-righteousness, your outward external religion, I pray this moment that you would repent and trust in Him. If you're a brother or sister who's been pressing on, been sharing the gospel, I pray that you'd be encouraged by the word of the Lord. Take this time to allow that word to wash over you, to change you, to transform you. And then we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your grace in your work of absolutely devastating our self-righteousness. Father, we thank you for laying us low. We thank you for giving us the righteousness of Christ as we repent and believe. Oh, Father, we pray that you would make that sweet to our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with us as we sing a hymn of response this morning?